Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning. Please grab your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, please feel free to grab one off our back table. That would be our gift to you. Last week, we looked at the first two-thirds of Daniel chapter 9. Specifically, we looked at the prayer that Daniel prayed to God. And what a prayer it was. Daniel confessed his sins and the sins of Israel and Judah. Daniel recognized God's glory and God's sovereignty, his wrath, his justice, and his mercy. Daniel recognized and he placed his hope and his faith in God's covenant relationship between him and his people. We didn't use that word too much last week, covenant, but we will touch on that more this week. Daniel knew that God had put Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. He knew that God had made a promise to restore his people out of exile. And he knew that that time was close, and he had seen the beginnings of the fulfillment of that promise. That sight, that seeing the beginnings of those fulfillments, did not let Daniel sit back and wait for God to finish his work. Instead, it sparked him to pray more. To pray harder and to pray more fervently. It sparked him to action instead of passivity. And we left off last week with the last recorded words of Daniel's prayer as he pleads with God to hear his prayer, to act, to forgive, and to fulfill his promises, not because of anything about Daniel or about God's people, but for God's glory and for God's sake. So that was verse 19, and what we're going to do is we're just going to pick right back up in Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. We'll start with verses 20 through 23. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. Daniel 9, 20 through 23, Daniel records, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" Now may God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. We see first in these verses, most theologians and commentators read this passage, and how they do is that before Daniel had even finished his prayer, that Gabriel came flying in. He came down, he interrupted Daniel's prayer. Daniel wasn't done. But he says, "While I was praying, Gabriel came in." He came in, sent by God, flying swiftly to speak to Daniel. And this is important. This is the context for all that we're going to be talking about this morning. The context for everything that Gabriel says and everything that Daniel records is in response to and in the context of Daniel's prayer. That is the setting of all of this in chapter 9. This is absolutely vital to understand if you want to have an accurate idea of what God is trying to communicate here at the end of Daniel chapter 9. Now, God hears and answers prayers, and we see that. Gabriel is coming down. He says, "Your prayers for mercy were heard, and this is an answer. I'm here to give you a vision about how your prayer will be answered." And it's important to see this, that God hears our prayers immediately, even when his answers are long in coming. He answers every prayer, even when we don't see it, and even when it's the opposite of what we prayed, and even when he doesn't answer it immediately, He hears the prayer immediately, and he does answer. Now, the vision that we are about to read is universally cited as one of the most complex passages in Scripture. Entire views on what is going to happen at the end times are built on this vision. But again, many of those are taking things out of context of the rest of the chapter, and specifically as an answer to Daniel's prayer. There are ways of interpreting this that many God-loving and God-fearing Christians will come together and disagree on the interpretation. And many of us, I know some of our views in this room, and we will disagree on what we think this is saying. And that is just fine. This isn't a passage that we have to agree on. This is not a passage that our salvation is based on. This is not a passage that our fellowship is based on. This is us trying to see what it is that God has to say about his kingdom and answering Daniel's prayer. So again, if you disagree with what I have to say about this, that's just fine. Your and my study Bibles, the study notes in there are written by human beings, and they are not inerrant. Commentaries and theologians are human beings, and they are not inerrant. Pastors and preachers and teachers that taught us when we were learning the Bible are human beings. They are not inerrant. And I am a human being, and I am not inerrant. So we'll touch on some of the things some of the different views we will touch base on. Mostly, I'm going to be presenting what I see as what this means. And we will be sharing God's word throughout and what we see as biblically consistent throughout this passage. So now, chapter 9, 24 through 27, the vision that Gabriel shared with Daniel. Gabriel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a priest, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Again, may God bless the reading of his word. So Jerusalem specifically and Judah as a whole have been in exile in Babylon for coming up on 70 years at this point. We looked last week at a few of the prophecies that led to Daniel knowing that 70 years were the time frame, specifically a couple of verses in Jeremiah. And remember, this is the context of Daniel's prayer, saving and delivering Jerusalem from this exile, saving and delivering God's people from exile. And Gabriel, speaking on God's behalf, plays off of those 70 years and says that 70 weeks have been decreed. A time period is coming relating to the 70 years that just passed. Now, before we get into what the 70 weeks are, and there are numerous possibilities, we need to ask, what is God's purpose for those 70 weeks? Thankfully, there's an easy answer. What those 70 weeks are, that's difficult to suss out. But what they accomplish and what they bring about, God answers clearly and directly in the text. And he lists 6 things that are coming that will be accomplished with this vision. 6 things he lists in verse 24 for us to look for in fulfillment of this vision. Those 6 things are to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and finally, to anoint a most holy place. Now, think on those things for a minute. Rest in those 6 things for a minute, And what, or more accurately, who does that make you think of? That points directly to Jesus Christ. Those six things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This vision and this prophecy is about the one who would come and rescue true Israel from their spiritual bondage. This is the context of what is being said. One is coming. Just like we see with types and shadows in the Old Testament, we see here God delivering national Israel out of their physical exile and bondage that they were in for 70 years. And we see that God is sending Jesus Christ to deliver spiritual Israel from their bondage to sin and their exile in this land after 70 weeks. All of these things that are listed here were accomplished with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is also a reminder that we look at that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the Word. All the scriptures are about him, as he continually says in the New Testament. And so we remember that we interpret Old Testament prophecies in light of what we see, what the New Testament teaches. And this is easy when the New Testament says, like it does often in Matthew's gospel, this was to fulfill the prophecy. Those times it's easy. There are other times where it's less clear, and we have to search it out. We have to look for, hey, this kind of reminds me of what this prophecy said. That must be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And even outside of that, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so with this vision that Gabriel reveals to Daniel, the New Testament fulfills that in Jesus Christ. And what's important to see is that we may not see the ultimate completion of all these things yet, but they are already accomplished. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead show that he has defeated death and sin. That battle has already taken place. That victory is already accomplished and secured. Some will say, but death and sin are still in this world. That's true. We don't have to, nobody's going to disagree with that. We don't have to look very far to see death and sin in our world. We don't have to look outside of ourselves, let alone our family, let alone our church, let alone our community, and so on. But that doesn't mean that that hasn't already been accomplished, that Jesus hasn't already ended sin. What Jesus accomplished with his first coming, he will consummate with his second coming. And one commentator says that what Jesus achieved in principle is still awaiting its final consummation. But that doesn't mean it's not already done. Remember, we looked at God as outside of time. God isn't limited to the time that he created. So God has already done these things that we see coming up in the future. And when Jesus comes back, all those things that God has already done will be finally and perfectly and completely fulfilled. So when Jesus returns, the victory over sin that he accomplished on the cross will then be fully consummated. We see the partial fulfillment today. Yes, there is still sin and death in this world. But we see in those who have given their life to Christ that the Holy Spirit has changed their hearts. They have changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We have been freed from our bondage to sin. The victory has already been had. And those who had been slaves to sin are now slaves of Christ. They have been free from the chains of sin. And that change in our lives, that sanctification over the life of a believer, is the process of death already being defeated, but not yet being fully consummated. Next, we see that the 70 weeks are decreed to atone for iniquity or to atone for sin. We know that Jesus' death on the cross was done for exactly that. He died on the cross to atone for the sins of many. He paid the penalty for sins that we couldn't pay. He paid it permanently. Where the sacrificial system in the Old Testament made temporary atonement, Christ was the perfect and final atonement. And Christ came to pay a permanent substitute for our sins. Isaiah prophesied in that he would be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And finally, a few verses later, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Simply put, Jesus Christ made atonement for sin, and he was our substitute in doing so. He fulfilled the prophecy with his death on the cross. And in doing so, he brought in everlasting righteousness. He did this and does this in two ways. First, by God's grace, through our faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he did, we are now clothed in Christ's righteousness, and we will be forever. His righteousness is everlasting. Once we are clothed on it, once we are clothed in his righteousness, we cannot and will not have his righteousness taken away from us. It is an everlasting righteousness. And second, a battle that was fought on the cross and won with the resurrection, which will be consummated and fully fulfilled when Jesus comes for the second and last time and wipes out all sin and death, wipes away all unrighteousness, wipes away all pain and tears. We have that picture in Revelation. There will be no more death, no more sin, no more tears, no more pain. When Jesus comes back and wipes all that out and establishes his kingdom, a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. Next, we are told that the 70 weeks are decreed to seal up both vision and prophet. Jesus' life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, they sealed up the age of prophecy. They sealed up visions because Jesus was God's last word. He sealed up visions and prophecy by vindicating them through fulfillment. Sam Storms says it very well. He writes, "The fifth purpose to seal up vision and prophecy means that the period of preparation and type characterized by the visions with the prophets received and proclaimed will be sealed up because its purpose has been completed. It will no longer be needed since the messianic age has come and its work is finished." The last of those purposes of the 70 weeks is to anoint a most holy place. During the temple times, the Holy of Holies was the inner chamber of the temple. It was the part of the temple where God dwelt. It was where his presence resided here on earth. It was the holiest of holies. Now, the physical temple building is no more. It was destroyed for the last time in 70 AD, where Rome sieged Jerusalem. But we see through the things that Jesus said during his earthly ministry that he is now the fulfillment of the temple. He is the Holy of Holies. The curtain that kept that separated in the temple was torn when Christ died on the cross. And at his baptism, we see in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He was the anointed holy place. Jesus Christ, in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, fulfilled and accomplished each of these six things that Gabriel told Daniel would be accomplished. And it's in that context, with the New Testament interpreting the Old, that we look at the rest of this passage. The Messiah is coming. Jerusalem will be returned from exile, and that's just the start of things. Jerusalem's exile would end, but God's people's rebellious hearts would continue. Their continued rebellion would demand a final fulfillment. Jesus the Messiah came. Jesus the Messiah fulfilled all of verse 24, and Jesus the Messiah was rejected and put to death. That rejection, the murder and execution of God's Son, will come back in the last verse also. Gabriel, speaking for God, uses the language and imagery that Daniel would at least partially be able to understand. And he uses the context of Daniel's prayer when he decrees 70 weeks. Some believe that this is a very precise and mathematical fulfillment and precise meaning to these 70 weeks. That some of these weeks are past and one of the weeks is still in the future. There is thought to be a gap, an indefinite gap, between the 69th and the 70th week. that the last week will start with the secret rapture and will be the great tribulation, ending with the third coming of Christ. Through the lens of Scripture, the last two verses of this chapter are seen to be about the Antichrist and the war against the Jews and a 3.5-year pact with Israel. And many people believe that, I know. I don't believe that to be the case. I think that given the context of Daniel's prayer and what Gabriel has already said, I think there is a better biblical explanation for this vision. The scripture breaks these weeks down. The first is there's 7, then there's 62, and then there's 1. And those numbers adding up to 70, so 70 weeks. And people put a gap between the first 69 and the 70 that I don't see. No one argues that there's a gap between the 7th and the next 62. And there's no reason in the text to show that there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th. Now, most important for what we're looking at, the number 7 is often a symbolic number. It stands for completion. 70 is that completion, but amplified and perfected. Matthew 18, 21 and 22, we read that Peter came up and said to him, speaking of Jesus, said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." The ESV says 77 times. Many versions, including the New King James, say 70 times 7. Peter knew that Jesus wasn't saying that he only had to forgive 77 literal numerical times. It was the number for ultimate completeness. Peter knew this when he used the number 7 to begin with. He knew that was symbolic for completeness. So how many times do I have to forgive? And God said, that scale that you're looking on, even though you think that's complete, is a too small of a scale. When Peter asked Jesus about forgiveness, his perspective was too small. God had a much grander view on a much bigger scale. And in the same way, Daniel's perspective here in his prayer, while valid and good and understandable, was much smaller than the one that God had in store. God's plans included not just immediate gratification, not just the return of God's people in Babylon to Jerusalem. That would happen in short term. But there was a bigger, grander fulfillment coming than we could see or think of. The 70 weeks is almost universally understood to mean 490 years, with each week being 7 years. The original word in is not weeks, but it's 70 units of 7. 70 sevens is what the wording is, translated into 70 weeks. Understood to symbolize years, 490 years. Now, just like the 70 years of Jerusalem's exile, there's a problem figuring out the exact starting and ending years if it's taking only literally. There's no agreement on exactly when the 70 years start, or whether it's literally exactly 490 years, or if it's rounded up to 490 to fit the symbolism of perfect completion. God gave the immediate and physical answer to Daniel's prayer when in 538, which would be the year of or the year after this prayer takes place, King Cyrus decreed that the Jews would be allowed to return to Jerusalem. This is what makes the most sense to me on when the start of the 70 weeks would occur. This Gabriel says, after 69 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Of this verse, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "This event, mysterious to Daniel, becomes clear in the light of the Gospels. And during this same period of sevens, Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple will be destroyed, and this will the entail will be desolations." So Jesus being anointed and then being cut off is an obvious reference to Christ on the cross, him crucified, his death. He was anointed at his baptism, and he was cut off and died. During that same period, in 70 AD, as we mentioned, the destruction of the temple is what's being referred to when it says that the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Physically on earth, This is the Roman general Tacitus. Spiritually and ultimately, we know that this refers to the prince of this world, Satan himself. Now, some see verse 27 referring to the Antichrist, referring to him making a covenant or a pact with Israel and then breaking it and waging war on them. I believe that the context says the opposite, that the he that is referred to here is still Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose from the dead. He shed his body and his blood to bring us a new covenant. The old covenant was one that was continually ratified and confirmed through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. The new covenant was confirmed through one sacrifice, to end all sacrifices. Jesus Christ came as a ransom for many. He gave his life. He sacrificed his life so that many would live and have eternal life. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, and he is the final sacrifice. There will not be another temple. There will not be a restoration of the sacrificial offerings. The new covenant is what has been instituted and accomplished through Jesus Christ, and it will be finally and completely and perfectly fulfilled in his second coming. Daniel, having read, as we saw last week, Jeremiah's writings, would have surely been aware of, and also having read Jeremiah 31. We see that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah shows us a beautiful prophecy about the new covenant. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Amen indeed. Ian DeGweed writes about the covenant mentioned here in verse 27 being the new covenant as well. And he says, "It seems to me, therefore, most natural to see the covenant that is mentioned without further description in verse 27 as the new covenant, which will be confirmed in the final climactic seven of world history. 70th seven is kind of a jubilee week in which God restores all things to their proper state." He continues, "If that is correct, then clearly it is the Messiah who confirms the covenant with many and brings an end to sacrifice and offering. With the coming of Jesus into the world, and especially with his death and resurrection, the 70th week has dawned. In Christ, our jubilee trumpet has sounded, and the victory over sin and transgression has been won." Now, we're running long, but there's a lot more that I wanted to look at and to try to fit in here. A lot of things we could go for weeks discussing the various views, each of our various views and on all these things. And I have barely touched upon the idea of the Jubilee. It was the subject of our scripture reading this morning that was just mentioned in that quote. And I think is the basis and the foundation of the perfect completion of the 70 weeks and the 490 years. If you have read and studied this passage and come to different conclusions than I, that's okay. And I pray that you grant me the same courtesy. I will finish up by sharing a story of one of the church fathers trying to figure out this passage. DeGweed writes, "In 400 AD, one of the most brilliant scholars and linguists in the ancient church, the church father Jerome, wrote, 'Because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and to set one above another, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed.' He then listed 9 conflicting opinions on the meaning of this passage, declaring himself unable to decide which one, if any, was right." Now, regardless on where each one of us come down on this, we do know that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, that his death and resurrection did institute the new covenant. Paul writes it most clearly, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is what we celebrate every month with communion. This is what we celebrate usually on the first Sunday of the month. Because I knew the subject this week, I was hoping, and it worked out well, that we would push communion back to this week instead of doing it last week. And so we're going to do that this morning. We come together to remember, to give remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done. It's not magical. It doesn't save us. It does not wipe away our sins, and it does not make us righteous. It is done in remembrance for what Christ did for us. It is God's grace through our faith in Christ that puts righteousness on us. It puts Christ's righteousness onto us. And like we did last night, we're going to do, or last week, month, whatever it is, last time frame, we're going to do things a little bit different due to the taking some precautions for COVID-19. We have individual cups that contain both the wafers, which symbolize Jesus' broken body on the cross and his death that pays the penalty for our sins. And it also contains the juice, symbolizing the shed blood of Christ, which purchases our eternal life in Christ through faith. So we're going to go ahead and get those passed out. First, we will take I'll say a prayer. We'll take the wafer together. Afterwards, we'll take the juice together. We'll be united under the cross and blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go ahead and pray right now. Jim and Mike, if you guys would like to, come pass these out. I would appreciate that. I didn't give you much warning, so I understand if you don't. But I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll pass those out. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have made your body to be a diverse body. Diverse not only in culture and ethnicity and skin and background and life experiences, but also in what we see your word saying. There are some things that you are crystal clear on, and there's no room for disagreement on some of those things, but on things that you have put in here that are less clear, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to make our own decisions and to make our own choice in what we think that it says. Lord, I pray that you help bring us together as one body of Christ, especially as we come together to your table to celebrate and to remember your death and resurrection and the new covenant that you have poured your Holy Spirit out on us, that you have poured your grace out on us and given us eternal life in you. We thank you for that. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.